All right, so Romans chapter 3, 21 to 25. I knew that much. I knew that's where we were going. So let's go ahead and talk about this text. We are entering a new section of the letter. And so we have finished the first part of the book of Romans, the first division of the book. And it would be kind of an understatement to say that it's been rough. Donald Gray Barnhouse, in his commentaries and in his teaching on this particular letter, titled that first section, God's Wrath and Man's Ruin. And it took up an entire commentary volume, like a whole book of commentary volumes, just for that. So for the first 3.5 chapters, Paul's been dealing with universal condemnation, the idea of universal condemnation of the natural man, which is to say, any and every person apart from Jesus Christ. It's been 3.5 chapters that we've managed to squeeze into 18 weeks of study. Go ahead and grab it, son. 3.5 chapters that we've managed to stuff into 18 weeks of study. And if you think I'm being silly to say that it's been 18 weeks and we've had to cram it in there, let me assure you that I'm not. There is plenty that we have left on the table, things that we could have talked about, but didn't. I mentioned Barnhouse. I'll tell you in a second that Barnhouse did this study, the first section, what we've done in 17 weeks. Barnhouse managed to squeak out in 53 weeks. Okay, and James Montgomery Boyce did it in 39. So I guess what I'm telling you is I've been downright brief. I've been practicing my brevity, and we have made it through in a fairly short period of time. But for 18 weeks, with a little break for Advent, we've been focusing on what really amounts to just kind of a relentless pounding on the drum of man's universal condemnation before God. So in the first section of that first, subsection of that first section, we've seen that the openly immoral are doomed to suffer God's wrath, which surprises no one. But then we also saw that so are the moral, assuming that they are godlessly moral, moral for the sake of being moral, and not just them, but so even are the religious, in terms of the self-righteously religious, assuming they're trusting in their own self-righteousness and religious attainments. And then, just in case any of us was foolish enough to think that somehow we didn't fall into one of those three broad categories, Paul wrapped us up last week being as comprehensively clear as it's possible to be, by drawing from the Old Testament to say that none is righteous before God in themselves, not even one. And he redundantly piled up these charges, that there's none who does good, not even one, that there's none who seeks for God, that there's none who understands just how holy God's holy standard is. All have turned aside. All have become spiritually useless. All are under the law, and all are condemned under the law, because that's what the law does. The law was never given to get people saved. The law gets them lost. That's the idea. And so chapter after chapter and paragraph after paragraph and line after line and even word after word and week after week, Paul has been channeling Johnny Cash. Sooner or later, God's going to cut you down. So this has been the message overall from the beginning, so that as we come to the end of that section, no one has escaped condemnation. And so far, no hope has been offered. Paul has left us despairing in darkness, which is exactly where we need to be. But then when we come to verse 21, we find dawn breaking. There's a whole new section of the letter. We're given a lifeline of hope. And Barnhouse calls this section God's remedy. In Homer's Iliad, Homer's Iliad's been on my mind because my high school students are going through the Iliad and the Odyssey and others. But in the Iliad, there's a scene where the Trojan warrior Hector is preparing to leave his house to go fight against Achilles and the invading Greek army. But before he goes, he wants to just hold his baby son, Astyanax, in his arms and tell him goodbye for what he doesn't yet realize will be the last time. The problem is that when Hector approaches the baby, all kitted out in his Spartan war gear, including the breastplate and the bronze helmet and all of the rest are in his Trojan war gear, Astyanax is afraid, and he cringes back into his nurse, into the safety of her arms. And Hector busts out laughing, and then he takes his helmet off, and he picks the baby up in his arms, and as he's laughing and smiling, Astyanax sees that familiar smiling face and responds with love and trust. Behind the terrifying appearance of the warrior, prepared to dispense his wrath upon his enemies, Astyanax finds under the armor the loving face of the Father, taking him into his open arms. And that's essentially what's happening here. That's what we find in Romans 3, beginning in verse 21. Up to this point, we've seen God as a fearsome warrior, as a judge, an avenging judge against sin, prepared to dispense justice and wrath against sinners. And it's a frightening sight. It's deadly serious. It's been the kind of thing that ought to make everyone shrink back in fear. But now in verse 21, the warrior takes his helmet off and we see the warm, smiling face of the Father that was behind it. And for us, those of us who are his children, that smiling face, like Hector's for Astyanax, casts away our fear and welcomes us into the warmth of the Father's embrace. So that's what we're going to find in this text. And if you'll stand with me, even though there's just a few of us, we'll read the text beginning in verse 21 of chapter 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write his truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. I read a little beyond where we're going to be over the next couple studies, but this being the beginning of a new section of the book, and also being a Sunday when we expected... Also being a Sunday when we expected a lighter crowd, obviously, for obvious reasons, I'm not going to go through the traditional exposition of the text as I normally would, because I don't want to kind of... This is a super... crucially important text, and I don't want to leave that on the side. And so what I'm going to do is, instead of going through the typical exposition, I'm going to lay some groundwork that I think will be helpful going forward. And so this is almost going to have more of a Sunday school feel than a typical sermon, a little less exhortation, a little more education. And so I'm going to start off by giving you a broad outline to help you see how this section fits into kind of the broader context of the book. And you note takers will love this, I'm sure. So what we've just finished in that first section is, as I've already mentioned, the universal condemnation of the natural man. So if you're a note taker, or if you like marking in your Bible here and there, you could just title that section Condemnation, and it would run from Romans 1:18 down to Romans 3:20. And there are five subsections under that. So if you put the, you know, the broad category of condemnation on Romans 1:18 to 3:20, there are five subsections. Romans 1:18 to 1:32 is, as I mentioned before, the condemnation of the openly immoral. And then Romans 2 verses 1 through 16 is the condemnation of the godless moralist. And then Romans 2:17 to 2:29 is the condemnation of the self-righteous religionist. Romans 3, 1 through 8 is Paul answering objections. And then finally, Romans 3, 9 through 20 is the summary closing arguments. But the whole section falls under the category of universal condemnation. Notice, though, that in verse 21 of chapter 3, the first verse that we just read, it begins with the word but. Paul is letting us know that there's a contrast coming with what's come before. He's setting up this sort of adversative conjunction. And if you've paid very close attention, you may pick up on the continuity of his thought here, because he uses a couple of other important words that set up the contrast. First, notice the phrase here in verse 21, now apart from the law. In verses 19 and 20, he just finished telling us about those who are under the law, which is everyone apart from Christ, summarized by the whole previous section on universal condemnation. Remember what we said last week as we closed. You can be under grace or you can be under law. But those are the only two options. You can be judged on your own merits according to the standards of the law, or you can be judged on Christ's merits by virtue of grace. And we know that because we've read ahead, but Paul's only told us about one of those options so far. He's only told us about what it's like to be under law. And what we've learned is that if we're to be judged by the standard of the law, we're all to be found guilty and we're all to be condemned. But now Paul's going to tell us about plan B, option B. And he tells us, he lets us know that with that opening phrase. But now, apart from the law, if this is how it was under the law, here it is now, apart from the law. And so that's the first and foremost immediate indication that we're about to hear a contrast here, that we're going to see an alternative. But the language of verse 21 also takes us back a good bit further than just the previous couple of verses, right back to the beginning of the previous section. And seeing that will help you fix kind of the broad summary of Paul's teaching and what he's telling us here in your mind. For nearly three whole chapters, we've seen nothing but darkness and condemnation. But just before that, the gospel was mentioned. I don't know if you remember, all the way back to chapter 1. It was mentioned almost in passing, and it hasn't been mentioned since, but we do have mention of the gospel all the way back in chapter 1. Flip back there, and let me show you the connection here. Chapter 1 in verse 16 is the famous verse that so many people memorize. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. So we have the mention of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But then watch and remember these next words in verse 17. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, I want you to take note of three words in particular there in verse 17. The first one's really a phrase, not a word, but righteousness of God. Fix that phrase in your mind. The second one is revealed. And the third one is faith. Paul says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That means from faith, by faith, from beginning to end. But then in the very next verse, he changes the subject and he starts that section on condemnation that we just finished. And notice the language in verse 18. In verse 17, it's the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith. But in verse 18, it's what is revealed? The wrath of God is revealed. And it's not being revealed by faith in the gospel, but by what? Again, we skip forward to Romans 3:20. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so the section on condemnation that we just finished was actually, that was the real contrast. Paul started talking about the gospel and then stopped. And when it's almost like this book is really, the whole book is a rabbit trail. but this, there's smaller rabbit trails throughout. And it's like Paul got off on a rabbit trail. If you really wanted to shorten it and summarize everything so far, it's as though Paul started to talk about how the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith, and then he stops himself and he says, well, hold on, before we get to that, you need to know why that's important. It's important because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all those who violate the law, which is everyone. And then he comes back in Romans 3:21 with, so as I was saying, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, read revealed, through, verse 22, faith. You see the connection? So 3:21 and 22 immediately ties back to Romans 1:16 and 17. This is, and everything that came between there is almost a parenthetical thing. It's like, the best way that I can put it is like this. We did the big picture not too long ago where we kind of divided up the whole of redemptive history into chapters. And I told you that, that we would kind of use that motif. Well, if we applied that motif here, that means everything we've looked at so far is essentially prologue. It's what's coming before what Paul actually wanted to talk about. It's what makes what Paul wanted to talk about, that being the gospel, makes it necessary. Okay? So this is the flow. We're going back to where we started. We're getting back to the gospel. Everything before this has been prologue. And now we're getting to the actual gospel. Now we're getting to the good news. We've heard the bad news. We've taken the law and we've gotten guys lost. And by guys, I mean all of us. Everybody is lost. Now we're going to get the good news, and it's going to start with Paul laying out the doctrine of justification. So we were focused on condemnation for about 2.5 chapters. Now we're going to focus on justification for about 2.5 chapters. And so let's add that to your big outline. Condemnation is the heading for 118 to 320 with the subsections we already mentioned. And then justification is the heading from 321 through chapter 5. And there are subsections in this second major division too. We could title 321 to the end of chapter 3 as Paul's position on justification. And then chapter 4, Paul's going to show us Abraham as a case study. And we could title that section Paul's pattern for justification. And then finally in chapter 5, he's going to talk about the security of the believer. And we could title that section the permanence of justification. And so from here through chapter 5, we're talking about justification. That's the broad umbrella category. But we'll talk about it in terms of position, pattern, and permanence. And so hopefully that gives you a nice little framework to think through and help organize the flow of the book. But before we can get there, let's lay some groundwork for the subject of justification itself in this passage in particular. It's been said that if you really grasp and understand Romans 3, 21 to 26, you pretty much hold the key to understanding your whole Bible. That this is really where it all comes down. One preacher even said that if the bad guys ever outlaw the Bible and come to confiscate yours, if you can manage to just tear out this paragraph or somehow get your hands on this paragraph, you've got everything you absolutely need. Now, I think that's a little bit of an exaggeration, but point taken nonetheless. The idea is this is a centrally important text in your Bible, which is a part of the reason why I'm kind of treating it the way I am this morning so that we can actually go through a full exposition of it next time when we've got the whole crew here. Okay, and so this is a very, very, very important text in your Bible. This doctrine, the doctrine of justification, is the central doctrine of our faith. There can be little doubt about that. The Christian doctrine of justification is ultimately what sets the Christian faith apart from every other religion on earth. And that's not an exaggeration. You'll sometimes hear people say, well, all religions essentially teach the same thing. No, they don't. Most of them do, but not this one. This is such an important doctrine that the entire Protestant Reformation largely revolves around it. I mean, there were some other issues, but a big one was the doctrine of justification. It happened, the Protestant Reformation, in large part to recover and to protect the integrity of this doctrine because it's so central to what it means to be a Christian according to the apostolic witness of the Scriptures. Justification is so pivotal for what we believe that it wouldn't be an overstatement to say that on the basis of this doctrine, you can divide the entire world of world religion broadly into two categories, Christian and everything else. Okay, Christian and what you could call mannish religion. Other religions are, for the most part, variations on the same theme, that being man's meritorious attainment of salvation, whatever form that may take. So the Muslims express it through the five pillars. The goal is to do these things and to do them consistently and to work your way into righteousness. The Buddhists have the eightfold path, and that's just another way of saying the same thing. Judaism, in its unbelieving expression, has the Ten Commandments and the law, which it sees as the path to achieving righteousness, even though, as we read last week, the law doesn't produce righteousness and wasn't ever even given for that purpose. It was intended to reveal sinfulness. Hinduism has the one, the quest for unity and oneness and interconnectedness. Man, in his fallen hubris, is always trying to see righteousness as a ladder to be climbed, as a thing to attain to, a thing to be done. And you see it throughout the Scriptures. You see it in places like Luke 3:10. John the Baptist has been warning about the coming judgment of God and the need to get right with him. And the people ask in Luke 3:10, then what shall we do to get right with God? In John 6:27 and 28, after Jesus fed the crowd the day before and continued teaching them, we read, therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Last week I mentioned the rich young ruler who in Matthew 19:16 came to Jesus and he asked what? Good teacher, what shall I do? What good thing shall I do that I may attain eternal life? In Acts 2:37, after hearing Peter's sermon at Pentecost, we read, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" Paul himself, after getting knocked from his horse by the Lord Jesus on the road to Antioch, had asked, "What shall I do?" as recounted in Acts 22:10. And in Acts 16:30, the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The Muslim answers, "Keep the five pillars." The Buddhist says, "Follow the eightfold path." The Jew says, "Keep the law." The Roman Catholic says, "Be baptized, take the Eucharist, and keep the other sacraments." But when the crowd asked Jesus that question in John 6, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" we read in John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." It's a difference. It's a key difference. Christianity is distinct from man-made religions in that justification comes by faith apart from works of the law. Every other religion says do, work, strive, earn. The gospel says it's done. Amen. It's already completed. Jesus earned it for you. Receive it as a gift by faith. Now, to make the most of what Paul says about justification in this passage in particular, we need to have a little theological vocabulary lesson. And so you may want to make a couple of notes here. Some of you this may not be new for. Some of you this may be new for. But we're going to start with the term soteriology. S-O-T-E-R-I-O-L-O-G-Y. Soteriology. It's a fancy name for the doctrine of salvation. It comes from the Greek word sozo, which means to save, or he saves. And for some reason, theological academics decided that when it comes to any category of systematic theology, we need to name it according to the Greek word. So it's just pretty much how it is. It makes us sound very smart. And so we say things like soteriology instead of like salvationology or something like that. So this is soteriology. To talk about soteriology is to talk about salvation. And the word justification is just one word the Bible uses to do that, to talk about soteriology. Justification falls under that umbrella, that broad category of soteriology, but it's just one of a number of words that fall under that category. I think we do ourselves a great disservice when we think of everything at the level of salvation. That's the 30,000 foot category, but that tends to be what we do. So everything is saved this and saved that. And when we do that, we miss a lot of nuance. It's like looking at a diamond from a distance. It's pretty, but when you zoom in a bit, when you get up close, you can really see all the facets and all of the cuts. And what was pretty from a distance becomes truly beautiful up close. And so we could talk about salvation in terms of justification, or we could talk about salvation in terms of sanctification, or we could talk about it in terms of glorification. That's the past, present, and future of our salvation. We could also talk about it in terms of redemption or reconciliation or atonement or adoption or propitiation. And all of those are words that describe some aspect or facet of what God's done for us under the category of soteriology or salvation. So you could say, okay, well, what do you mean by salvation? You could use any of those words to describe it. And three of those words are going to come up in this passage right here. And so let's just start with the central one that we've already mentioned, which is justification. It pops up for the first time in verse 24. Take a look. "But being justified as a gift by his grace." So we are justified as a gift, but being justified doesn't just mean being saved. Again, those are not completely interchangeable words. It does mean that, broadly speaking, but it has a very particular nuance to it. I've heard some preachers say that to be justified is to be made just as if I'd never sinned. And that sounds great. It's easy to remember, but it's not really precise. And frankly, it's a little bit misleading because it doesn't go far enough. Justification is a legal term. It's a word from the law courts. But guess what also is a legal term? Acquittal. Most of you guys know what acquittal is. And they don't mean the same thing. To be acquitted is to be said as though I'd never sinned. That's acquittal. It's as though I've never sinned. To be acquitted is to be declared not guilty, or just as if I'd never sinned. But justification goes further than that. It's more than that. Justification's not just being declared innocent as though you'd never done anything wrong. That won't get you far enough. The bar for heaven isn't innocence. It's righteousness. It's not just being innocent, it's being good. It's not just being good, it's being perfect. It's not being as good as Moses or as good as Abraham or as good as David or even as good as Adam before the fall. The bar for entry into heaven is to be as good as God. He's the standard of righteousness. That's why Romans 3:23 is a problem. To fall short of the glory of God is to fall short of heaven. If we're to be saved, if we're going to be admitted into the presence of God, it's not enough simply to be declared innocent of wrongdoing. We must be declared righteous. And that's what justification is. It's being declared righteous, not just as though you'd done nothing wrong, but also as though you'd done everything right. So when you see all of these references to righteousness throughout these verses, and then you see the word justified appeared in verse 24, well, now you know why. They're not quite interchangeable, but they are very closely tied together. So much so that in the Greek, they actually come from the same basic root word. To be justified is to be declared righteous. You're not just saved by the death of Jesus that bore the penalty of your sin. This is a super important idea, by the way, because we only think of the death of Jesus as being salvific. But you're not just saved by the death of Jesus that bore your sin. You're saved by the life of Jesus, who earned the perfect righteousness that God requires and imputes it to you as a gift received by faith. To be justified is to understand that when God looks at you, he doesn't see your sin and your guilt and your moral failure. He sees the moral perfection of his son. He has declared you to be righteous. He has declared you to be morally perfect in his sight. It's an incredible thought that goes much further than acquittal, which declares you not guilty, or even pardon, which assumes guilt, but declares you forgiven. If you're still unclear on the difference between forgiveness and pardon or acquittal or justification, next time you have an argument with your wife, guys, do this little experiment. Look at her with all of the beneficence you can muster and in ringing tones of holy piety, tell her, dear, it's okay. We don't need to continue this argument. I forgive you. See how it goes. It's not going to go well because she doesn't want to hear that. Why? Because it assumes that she's wrong, right? What's she want to hear? You're right, right? That's justification. And God declares us right, not because we are, but because Jesus was. And his rightness is given to us as a gift received by faith. So in summary, to be justified is to be saved, yes, but it's more specific than that. To be justified is to have been declared righteous by God. And it's what we mean when we tell someone, I am saved, or I was saved, present and past tense. What we mean is we've been justified. Okay? It was a moment in time declaration of righteousness before God. It would also be true to say, I'm being saved, which is encompassed in the term sanctification. Or, I will be saved, which is in the term glorification. But those are conversations for a different day when those words appear in the text. Today, let's stick to the three that are here in front of us. The first one being justification, and the second one being redemption. Again, if I say I am redeemed, it's another way of saying I'm saved, but this time with a little bit of a different nuance, where justification means to be declared righteous, redemption means to be bought at a price. It's the idea of being freed from something as a consequence of payment. You could substitute the word ransom here, where a payment is made and a captive is released as a result. If you were arrested and you were put in jail on a bond, and that bond was set, and I showed up and I paid that bond so that you could get out of jail, that would be a form of redemption, and that's what Jesus has done for us. But more specifically, even that, redemption typically applied to the price paid to free a slave from his master. And so Jesus has purchased us at a price. In his case, the price paid was his own blood, his own life. His life for ours to deliver us from slavery to sin, from captivity to death and the enemy, from our prison of condemnation. To be redeemed is to be bought back, which means if you are redeemed, you are God's twice over. Because you're his once because he made you. You're rightfully his to begin with. And then again, because he bought you at the cost of the body and blood of Christ. And so that one is a little bit more familiar. But then we come to probably the least familiar word in this text. And that's the third one. And we need to lay that one out in verse 25. That's the word propitiation. Now, your Bible may have something different there because this has become such an unfamiliar word that many contemporary translations are just dropping it altogether because people don't know what it means. It's becoming antiquated speech. But propitiation is the forgotten doctrine of soteriology and the atonement, and it's a shame. If your Bible doesn't have the word propitiation there, it probably says something like sacrifice or something along those lines. Some may get both words in there with propitiatory sacrifice, but in most cases, that's just sort of in the translation notes. Propitiation, if I could just give you the simplest word to describe it, propitiation is a word that means satisfaction. Satisfaction. And in the case of its application to salvation and Jesus' work of atonement, it speaks of the cross and the sacrifice of Jesus as a satisfaction of God's just wrath against your sin. So bottom line here is this. God couldn't just wink at your sin. He can't just declare you righteous when you are most certainly guilty. He can't just purchase you back from sin and condemnation and death and leave your sin unrequited. We have a word for that. If he did that, we would call it injustice. This is what a lot of people are very upset about right now. That there are judges out there who are just letting people go free as though they didn't commit crimes. And then what do? They go out and commit more crimes. And people are like, how did that happen? Okay, this is injustice, and we are rightly calling for those judges to lose their bench because they're not worthy of the title. Well, if God just simply forgave our sin, he would be unjust. If God's going to be just, he must punish sin. And if he's going to be perfectly just and perfectly holy, he must punish sin in any form and without exception. But in his grace and merciful kindness, he punished your sin in Jesus. It's as though you were convicted of a crime and you were ordered to pay a fine. I could go and I could pay that fine for you and justice would be satisfied. The court doesn't care who pays it. I could go pay the fine and you could get off. The court would be satisfied, but the fine must be paid. And if it's not, what happens? There's a bench warrant issued for your arrest. I can pay it and you can go free. Or you can pay it and you can go free, but somebody's going to pay that fine. Well, Jesus satisfied the Father's justice against your sin by taking your punishment upon himself. Here's a fun fact. My youngest son is constantly saying, you want to hear a fun fact? Here's a fun fact. The particular Greek word translated propitiation here is found only twice in your New Testament. Now, there are different forms of it that are found elsewhere, but this particular form is only found twice in your New Testament. And the other time is Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5, where it's translated mercy seat. Now that's weird. Propitiation means satisfaction. Here it's translated mercy seat, which is a very specific connotation to most of us. And here's why it's interesting for understanding the sense of this word. In Hebrews 9, the context is a discussion of the tabernacle. Within the tabernacle, you have the lampstand and the table and the showbread. But then there was an inner room called the Holy of Holies. And in there was the Ark of the Covenant, which is just a box. It's just a chest made of acacia wood. And inside that box were the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments. On top of that lid, the lid of the box, was a golden plate. It was a golden covering. And that covering was exactly the same size as the ark itself in dimension, length and width. It covered the entire top of the box so that no part of the ark was not covered by the plate. I know that's a double negative, but stick with me. And that plate was called the mercy seat. On either side of it, there were statues of cherubim, and then above it was the Shekinah glory, the visible presence of God. And once a year, and only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, a single priest, chosen by the casting of lots, would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would carry with him the blood of a sacrifice, and he would take hyssop, because you don't touch it with a human finger. You take hyssop, and you dip the hyssop in the blood, and then you sprinkle it on the top of the mercy seat. And the idea was that when God looked down upon the ark, from the Shekinah glory above the ark, that when he looked down upon the ark and his broken law within it, He would not see there the broken law, but the blood of the sacrifice, which is completely covering it, right? Now, of course, it's a symbol, but the symbol pointed forward to the substance that we have in Jesus Christ. He is our perfect propitiation. The sacrifice wasn't perfect. They had to do it again year after year after year. They were faithful and obedient. If they were, then they'd have done it more than 1,500 times throughout their history leading up to Christ. But once Christ did it, once he died as the propitiatory sacrifice, he offered satisfaction once and for all, so that when God looks down upon us now, he doesn't see our sin and our rebellion and our moral unholiness. He doesn't see his broken law. He sees Christ, our mercy seat, our satisfaction, our propitiation. So if we've believed Christ, we've been saved. Yes, that's true. But that's the 30,000 foot view. On the ground, we've been justified. Not just forgiven, not just declared not guilty, but declared righteous, perfect, holy. We who were not good have been declared good according to the divine standard of absolute moral perfection. Wrap your mind around that. Absolutely morally perfect. That's how God sees you in Christ. And this happens not by our own attainments, but by the imputed righteousness of Christ. What must I do? Nothing. It's already been done. Jesus said, it is finished. It's completed. You just receive it as the gift that it is by faith. It's a pretty incredible thought. From 30,000 feet, we've been saved, but on the ground, we've been redeemed, purchased back from slavery to sin and death. And that has implications, doesn't it? That ought to engender gratitude, shouldn't it? Amen. If I come bail you out of jail without you asking me to do so, a little gratitude would be appropriate, wouldn't it? If I pay a ransom to free you from a captor who would have otherwise killed you, and you treated it like it was something to be taken for granted, like it was something that you were entitled to, it'd be pretty shameful, wouldn't it? But it doesn't just have implications for how we should respond. It also has implications for what we can expect and how we've been empowered and who we are. Later in Romans, Paul's going to spend a good bit of time on this subject of redemption and the idea that because of it, we ought no longer to see ourselves as slaves of sin, but dead to sin and slaves of righteousness. This is in Romans 6 and 7. By the way, on the subject of free will, you got the first section of Romans telling you no one chooses Christ. No one seeks God. No one turns to him. And we go, well, but what about free will? Then you have in Paul in Romans 6 and 7 saying you're either a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. How free are slaves? Okay, so the idea of libertarian free will is a very human idea that's very foreign to the scriptural teaching. But that's another conversation for another day. The idea here is that because we have been redeemed, we have been freed from our slavery to sin. The Bible says that apart from faith, that whatever is not from faith is sin. So you can't not sin. There's another double negative for you. You can't not sin apart from faith in Christ. But once faith is in Christ and you have been redeemed and regenerated and given a new heart and given a new nature, can you then please God? Yeah. You've been given the freedom in that sense from your old nature and from your old master of sin to be able to please God. Because we've been redeemed, it's no longer necessary. And in fact, it's not even appropriate for us to think of our relationship to sin in terms of, oh, well, I'm only human. Right? No, you've been redeemed. You've been freed from your slavery to sin, which means that in any and every situation of temptation you find yourself in, you have the power and the authority to resist and submit yourself to your new master in righteousness. You don't belong to the enemy anymore. Praise God. You're not enslaved to sin and death. You belong to Jesus Christ, who bought you with a price. It'd be like being delivered from an abusive master into the household of a benevolent and loving master who gives you all the freedom in the world, and you keep trying to go back to the other guy. It's a kind of a crazy way to think, and yet, because of the flesh, we still all do it. And then finally, from 30,000 feet, we've been saved, but from the ground, Christ is our propitiation. He is our mercy seat. Justice against our sin has been satisfied in him once and for all. And just as there was no part of the ark or the law within it that was not covered by the mercy seat, there is no sin or law breaking in you, past, present, or future, that isn't covered by the propitiation of Jesus Christ. That's a glorious thought. It's not licensed to sin all the more that grace may abound, by no means. But it is the ground of our confidence that God will hold us fast and that through our faltering weakness, we can never out-sin the cross of Christ. It's the source of our confidence and the ground of our assurance. You're assured of your salvation in Christ, not because you behaved well this week, but because Christ died. Because he is the satisfaction of God's wrath against your sin. So that Paul can say later, there is therefore now no condemnation, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Just if you were to kind of guesstimate, you know, an amount with your, how much is no? None? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And just as there was no part of the ark covered, there's no part of your sin that's covered. It's the source of our confidence and the ground of our assurance. And so we are saved, which is to say we're justified. We are saved, which is to say that we've been redeemed. We are saved, which is to say that we've been covered by Jesus as our mercy seat and our propitiation. We are saved apart from the law, Paul says, from faith to faith, from faith to from beginning to end. And so those are the terms. And now that we've defined our terms, we'll actually walk through this text together next time when we've got the whole crew here, not just the ultra faithful, but also the weaker brothers. I'm just kidding. You got that in the recording, right? Just kidding. I'm joking, of course. All right. Well, let's pray. And then you might want to, today might be a great day to go out to lunch because I'm guessing the crowds are pretty thin. Lord God, we just thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you that you give us all of these terms, all of these words throughout the scripture to paint a picture of the magnitude of what you've done for us. Let us not just remain at the 30,000 foot level, but really appreciate and come to worship because of the glories of the zoomed in view of what you've done and all the myriad different ways that your word portrays it and pictures it for us. You truly have done a remarkable act of grace. And so we thank you for that. And we ask that you would help us to come to understand it and comprehend it all the more, that we would meditate on it, that we might be engendered to worship you all the more. And we'll pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.